Thanks again to everyone for being here. We are going to get started here this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your incredible love for us. Thank you for being in control and being faithful no matter what the circumstances we find ourselves in might be. Thank you that we can have absolute confidence in you, knowing that you want what's best for us, that you will provide for us, that you've promised that you'll never leave us or forsake us, and you've promised that this life is temporary, this life is short, and though this life is temporary and short, you say we have an eternity to look forward to with you in heaven if we would simply just accept your work on the cross on our behalf and put our faith and confidence in your provision for us and your sacrifice on our behalf. We can know that whatever difficulties this brief time on earth might hold, that we have an eternity with you to look forward to, and that this life, the things that we go through in this life, they will not compare in any way to the glories that will be revealed in us. Thank you that we can just find comfort in that and find rest in that, even when times are difficult. Pray for this service this morning, that you would give me wisdom with what I say so that it would be uplifting to you, that it would be encouraging, that it would be convicting, that it would be challenging, that it would be helpful to those that are here. Pray that those that are here would have come with ears that are open and not coming here just out of obligation, but coming because they hope, they want to learn something this morning. They want to have you reveal yourself to them in a way, or remind them of yourself in a way that they've maybe lost sight of or learned something new altogether. Pray for the Sunday school teachers that are laboring behind the scenes, those that are working in the nursery, those that were working behind the scenes all the time around here to clean and fix things and keep this church building in operation. Just thank you for all of that. Pray even for the golf outing later today, that you would give safety with that and that you just even undertake with the weather. Thank you for this church family. Thank you that we don't have to go this alone, that we can do it as part of a body of other believers, that we can be plugged in as a member of a bigger corporate body, and that together we can work to accomplish things together that we could never accomplish on our own. Pray even for some of the other churches that we're familiar with, where the Word of God is going forth in truth this morning. Pray that you'd undertake for those assemblies and congregations as well. Just pray that the biggest thing would be that all this would be to your glory and that you would be lifted up in all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as you can see from this screen, the title of this morning's sermon is Humility, the Cure for Discord. The Cure for Discord. And that's going to be the subject matter that we're going to get into here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 this morning. But when I was thinking about the cure for discord, what popped into my mind is this phrase that used to be said in the past. The cure for what ails you was the way the phrase went. You see, people commonly experience disappointment in the inability of healthcare professionals to effectively diagnose and treat their physical ailments. I don't need a show of hands, but how many people have been in a place where you were frustrated or disappointed by medical professionals, healthcare professionals' ability to diagnose or treat what was wrong with you? You see, although the reality is that every subsequent generation has had access to more sophisticated medical care than the generation before it, it's still not an exact science. It's still not something that can always be figured out. The body has been made to be, by our Maker, to be incredibly complex and sophisticated, such that in many ways you're just trying to guess and diagnose it like you would a car, sad to say, you know, where they're going through a list of problems and symptoms and trying to compare it to other lists of problems and symptoms that they've experienced in the past, and then trying to treat it kind of one, check one box off at a time till they hopefully can figure it out. But you know, in times past, people didn't have access to the quality of medical care that we enjoy in this generation. As recently as the 1800s, and into the early 1900s, people were relying on things like tonics, elixirs, and snake oil to cure them from every imaginable medical condition. Imagine living in this time. Snake oil. Steady your nerves with this soothing syrup. My favorite part there is underneath that, though, where it says, if it don't bite, it ain't right. Think about going from town to town. See, you had the words snake oil salesman comes from this idea that these elixirs were peddled by salesmen from town to town where they would exaggerate and be slick and dishonest about what this product could accomplish. And I saw other ones that I couldn't get the picture to show up as well, but literally on the bottle, it would list every medical problem you could think of, every ache and pain with every part of your body, and would say, it's the cure for what ails you. They have it on here. And that's where that common marketing slogan came from. For many of the products, this is a variation on here, but it would say, the cure for what ails you. And you have it here, cures what ails you. And you think about that. When I was thinking about this sermon or a topic for this sermon, you think about the cure for what ails you. And I thought, you know, when it comes to fraudulent elixirs, when it comes to snake oil, when it comes to slick and dishonest types of approaches to living the Christian life, the cure, the honest cure for what ails you is humility. From a spiritual perspective, the cure for what ails almost every problem you're going through or experiencing on a spiritual level is humility. That's the cure for what ails you, because when you think about problems that you might be having in the Christian life, trusting God, for example, let's just say that's the problem you're experiencing. On a spiritual level, the problem you're experiencing is, I'm having trouble trusting God. What is that a sign of? Pride, usually, that you're trusting yourself or you're trusting something else. When you're having conflict with your spouse or you're having conflict with your mate, pride. It's a lack of humility that's causing that problem. When you're having difficulty investing or having a servant-mindedness as it comes to ministering to other people that God has put in your life, the cause of that is a lack of humility, a lack of seeing yourself the way you should see yourself, having an accurate reflection of or remembrance of the pit that God dug you from, such that you see that my life is over, my life is now hidden with Christ, my life is Christ, such that my life should exist to lift him up. I can lift him up only by being willing to serve people the way he serves people and having that kind of a mindset towards others. So when I don't have that mindset, what's the issue? Well, I'm too self-focused. I'm thinking too much about myself. And as you go down the list of things that you're struggling with, very often the root cause is the same. It's an issue of humility. And it's not exactly humility so much as it is that you're focused too much on self. You're focused too much on figuring out your problems on your own instead of trusting the Lord. But when you're focused on solving problems in your life with human means or through human perspective or looking first to the world's viewpoint or the world's solutions to your problems, the ultimate issue, though, is that you don't have enough humility. Because you're trusting in yourself to figure things out when God says, I don't need people to figure out their lives. I don't need you to be a fix-it man. I need you to be a faithful man. That's what I need. And so today we're going to take a look at and we're going to focus on humility as the cure for discord specifically. But I wanted to put that out there that I think humility is actually the cure for almost every spiritual problem you might be experiencing. And so when you look at humility as the cure, the thing that would promote unity, because if you have humility, you will have unity, and that's the hook of this. So if you take nothing else away, that's the thing we hope to bring out today. Let's start by looking at verse 3. Actually, turn to Philippians chapter 1. I want to read a little bit leading up to that. I believe we'll start in verse 27 of chapter 1. So turn to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 27. We're going to read through verse 4 here then. Verse 27 begins with, only let your conduct, your manner of living is what that means, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. And what does he hope to hear? That you stand fast, stand fast. How? In one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Unity is at the heart of that. Verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. We're in this together is the idea there. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, and there is, if any comfort of love, and there is, if any fellowship of spirit, and there is, and if any affection and mercy, and there is, now because those things are true, fulfill my joy. And how would we do that? By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, as we get into verse 3 here first, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now you start into this with, let nothing be done. Let nothing be done. Now it's kind of self-explanatory, right? Let nothing be done. One Greek definition of this word says, not even one. When you're talking about nothing, not even one. So, let not even one thing, and then it's going to go on to say, be done. And then we'll get more details. But this is not a G. This is an O. Not even one thing. You think about that. No exceptions. We have a way of making exceptions, crafting exceptions for our Christian life, don't we? Where we take things that should be absolutely true and we carve out exceptions that we justify in our mind, where in this other instance that'll be true. When it comes to this certain set of facts or factors, then that'll be true. But in everything I'll trust up to this point, and then in this area I'm just not going to let go of that. I'm not going to trust in that. I'm going to carve out an exception for myself to fit into that. But the instruction here is, let nothing, not even one exception, be done. Let nothing be done. Now, when you talk about what comes next, it's going to go on to say you're going to give two improper reasons or motivations for doing things. We're going to list two different motivations that could be possible as your motivation for doing these things. And this is improper. These aren't what God wants for us. Let nothing be done through these motivations. And we're going to start with selfish ambition. The first one here is through selfish ambition. And through, you can say, by means of or motivated by selfish ambition. Now, selfish ambition, the word is defined as a strong drive for personal success without moral inhibitions. A strong drive for personal success without moral inhibitions. And you think about selfish ambition, it's this idea that I'm going to promote self above all else. That's why it's also translated self-seeking. Let nothing be done as motivated by self-seeking, self-promotion, putting self in the spotlight. See, you're not focused on personal success when it comes to living for the Lord. You are inhibited by a sense of right and wrong, a sense of moral standards, God's standards of what's right and wrong. And that's given to you by your conscience on one part of it, but also the Spirit of God living inside of you is convicting you of what is right and wrong and giving you the ability to digest and discern between what is moral and what is immoral. This is self-seeking mentality or self-seeking perspective that should be avoided. Now, the reality is that this comes naturally. This is what comes naturally. And you think, why would he have to start with the reasons and the motivations for doing things in the Christian life that are improper? Why would he have to start with that? Because naturally, that's what we start with. We always find a way to naturally start by having the wrong motives for doing things, and it's only by the grace of God and the Spirit of God working inside of us that we can then learn to, or allow the Spirit of God to produce in us, the proper motives for living the life that God has called us to live. But by nature, but when it comes to who we are in Adam, when it comes to our identity or being letting the flesh take control or to influence our thinking, letting that be the thing that is driving us, the humanity part of it, what's going to come naturally then is to promote self and to lift up self and to elevate self because that's what the flesh is most concerned with. And so you can see that, we'll see it a little bit later in this very book, Philippians 2:21, when you say, I don't believe you. I don't trust that this does come naturally. It does. This is what the Bible says just a chapter, a little bit later in this chapter, for all seek their own. And this is, when you say seek your own here, this is selfish ambition. This is self-seeking. Seek their own is just another way of saying self-seeking. Instead of what? Instead of seeking Christ, that's what it goes on to say, and not the things of Christ. You seek your own instead of trying to promote the things of faith, trying to promote Christ, trying to promote the cause for which you've been called. And that's what happens naturally. That's what happens in our flesh. And you say, well, why would selfish ambition be so dangerous? Why would that be so dangerous? That's a logical question. Why is it dangerous to want to promote self? Because selfishness is the characteristic of one who is operating under the influence of the flesh and by default then promoting the cause of the evil one. When you're operating from a place where you're not promoting Christ, you're not lifting up Christ and you're lifting up self instead, that's a characteristic of those that are not walking by means of or walking by the control of the Spirit of God, but instead those who are walking under the influence of the flesh or the sin nature. You don't have to do that, but that's a characteristic of somebody who is living like they're lost. And I want to make that real clear. For the Christian, there absolutely is the possibility, though we have this identity in Christ, that positionally we're in Christ and we're associated with the things of faith, so that when we're occupied with Jesus Christ and his Spirit is free to work inside of us, we're going to live a life then where we're clothing ourselves with the characteristics of life. It'll be a manner of life that's consistent with our position in Christ. So when we're occupied with Christ, when his Spirit is working inside of us, we're going to live like we are sons of God. We're going to live like we're daughters of God. That will be the default when the Spirit of God is allowed to be free to work inside of you. But catch this. We have every opportunity, because God hasn't made us to be robots, we have every opportunity, though positionally we are sons of God, positionally we are daughters of God, though that is true positionally, we have every opportunity because of free will and free choice to live like something else, to live like we're lost, to live in a manner that is inconsistent with our identity and our position in Christ. We could be, you think about an analogy, you could have been born into royalty. And I use that analogy because when you become a son of God or you are born into God's family, if he is the sovereign king over all and you're born into that family, that makes you royalty. You're a prince or princess of heaven. And you think about that. If you were born into royalty, you were born as a prince, you were born as a princess. Is it possible for a prince and a princess to live in a manner that's inconsistent with their royal standing as part of a royal family? Well, absolutely. Their birth dictates and determines their position and their identity in that family. The new birth dictates and determines your position and identity in God's family. That the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ and accept by faith what he has freely offered to you, and there's no other way to accept it. You cannot accept a gift on the basis of what you can do for God. It has to be accepted on the basis of what another has done for you, and they're now freely offering that to you. And as they freely offer that gift to you, you have a choice. Do I accept it? Do I receive it? And if you do that with the gift of eternal life that only God provides based on the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf when he died, he was buried, and he rose again to save you, to provide a remedy or a solution to the problem you had, which was that you were born dead in trespasses and sin. That as a member of the human race, you were born into the family of Adam, and because of that, you were identified with the failure or the sinfulness of that human race. That's why the Bible can confidently say all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death came through sin, and then death spread to all men because all have sinned, because in Adam, then all die. And as you're identified with that, you are identified with this separation from the one who can give life. But because of God and his love wanted to have a remedy to that problem, he took all of that sinfulness and he laid it on his son, so that his son, when he died on Calvary, he was dying for your sins and for my sins. The effect of all of that is that the sin is no longer the question. The question is, do you accept the work of the Son of God on your behalf? What do you think about my Jesus is the question that you're asking a person. Anyone you would run into, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Because the issue isn't what church do you go to. The issue isn't how good have you been. The issue isn't do your good works outweigh your bad works, because there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. All of our works of righteousness are filthy rags compared to God's perfect standard. So the question is, if Christ became sin for you who knew no sin, that you could become the righteousness of God, do you believe that? Do you accept the work that has been done on your behalf as a free gift? That was the point circling to this point, which is that the moment you accept that, you are born again. You're born into God's family. You experience a spiritual birth. You had a physical birth. Now you have the opportunity to experience a new physical birth where you can be born into God's family. Now you are associated, you're identified with the King of Heaven, so that you are now royalty. And the question is, if you've been born into this family, just like you could have been born into an earthly royal family, is it possible to live in a manner that's inconsistent with your position, your identity as royalty? And the answer is absolutely, that is true. And all you would need to do to be convinced of that is to look through the stories that you would read in your Bible about the men of faith that consistently lived in a manner that was inconsistent with who they were by identity as a son or a daughter of God. You would look at the epistles, you would look at the majority of your New Testament, and you would see that letter after letter after letter that is being written in this book by through the inspiration of God, but through the pen of the Apostle Paul, that as he writes these letters, letter after letter after letter is being written to people who are positionally in Christ, who are positionally identified as sons of God, but they're living in a manner that is inconsistent with their identity. So letter after letter after letter, Paul's having to write to these believers, these brethren that he calls them. He's having to write to them to explain that although positionally you are in Christ, you're living in a manner that is inconsistent with that royal calling. And he's trying to get them to address all of the different mistakes and errors in their thinking and bad behavior and sinfulness and all of these different things that are inconsistent with who they should be in Christ. You see, though we were saved with a purpose, you know, God takes us just as we are. He says, come to me just as you are with all of your flaws and all of your sin, because that's the only way you could come to me, because all are in that condition. He says, come as you are, and he saves us just as we are. He says, because you're a sinner and because I have a solution for the sin, if you accept that solution, if you put your trust, your confidence, your faith in that, you can be born into my family. And you know, then what he says is, I don't want to leave you like that, though. It's not my will for you that you would continue to live in a manner that's now inconsistent with who you are now as a son of God. And because you're a son of God, now I want to work in you. I want to change you from the inside out. My goal is to transform you so that you'd become something that's unrecognizable from what you were. Now, that should happen. That should be the outcome. But that isn't, unfortunately, always true. And that's the situation that we're talking about right here. By nature, when we're not thinking clearly, when we're not having our eyes focused and fixed on the one who can give us direction and can empower us and can enable us to live a life that would be consistent with our position in Christ. We talk about having our practice be consistent with our position so that our life, our practice, could reflect positively on who we are by identity as sons of God, so that when people would see us, it would be easy for them to recognize that you're somebody who stands apart, you're set apart from the world around us. There's something different about you, so that they can see Christ when they see you. And if they can see Christ when they see you, then they can be introduced to the truth of who God is and who and what he's done for you by seeing this difference in you and being intrigued by it, being captivated by it, being drawn to it. And as they're drawn to the Christ that is being produced, the image of Christ that's being produced in you by Christ's Spirit at work in you, then you have the opportunity to influence people positively for the name of Christ. But the reality is that when you're born into a family, and you're living like you're lost, you're living in a manner that's inconsistent with that, God doesn't give up on you. He doesn't kick you out of his family. He doesn't say, you're not one of mine. He desperately hopes and desperately works. He chastens you. He disciplines you. He brings people along in your life to try to challenge you and convict you. He tries to speak to you and get a hold of your thinking through his word. He tries to get you to look at it and have an interest in it. He wants to bring you back to him. But every life is very different. In many lives, it's hard to identify that this person is even a believer because they're not living in a manner that's consistent. Now, I get into that because when you look at why does God have to focus so much on these unhealthy, these inappropriate motivations for living the Christian life or for doing what you do, to be motivated by the wrong things? Because this is what happens by nature. This is the default, that this is how we would operate. And you see, when I talk about the question, the bigger question is, why would that be dangerous to be living like you're lost? Why is it dangerous to be motivated by the wrong things? Because James 3:16, here's an interesting verse. For where envy and self-seeking exist. So when you have this kind of a mindset, if you're self-seeking, can you be having a dependence on God to do for you what you could never do for yourself? No. If you have a self-seeking motivation, can you be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? No, because you're seeking self first. But when that is true, so that's what we talk about, a characteristic. When this is true, what comes with it? Confusion in every evil thing. Because it's speaking to a mindset. If you have this mindset of independence from God and focus on self, what's going to come with that is that you're going to become confused. What's going to come with it is you're going to be living in a manner that is inconsistent with who you are in Christ, and you're going to be attracted to the things of the flesh, the things that are in opposition to the things of faith, which are evil things. So is that possible for the Christian to be in that spot? Well, yeah. Who is James writing to? Christians, brothers in Christ. He's writing to them because it is possible to have envy and self-seeking take center stage. And when that happens, then the person is going to be subject to confusion and evil things. And that's why you can talk to somebody who was saved when they were younger, and because they've strayed away from the Lord, because they haven't identified with other people of faith, because they haven't come out to church, they've not been a part of a assembly, because they haven't learned much about the Word of God, because they haven't gotten any grounding, because they haven't grown at all in their faith, because they've never been fed any of the nourishment that only comes from this book, then they stayed little. They stayed like a baby. And because of that, they ultimately end up getting confused. They ultimately end up living in a way that you couldn't even identify that they are children of God. So that's the danger. Now, when you think about selfish ambition further, this will not be your motivation when you're occupied with Christ and you're living by means of or independence on the Spirit. This will not be. You're not going to have selfish ambition be your motivation when you're occupied with Christ. You see, because when you're occupied and you're fixed, your eyes are fixed on Christ, then the Spirit of God is going to be free to influence and affect your behavior. So that the Spirit of God is going to make a desire to live for Christ, a desire to uplift Christ, a desire to promote Christ, he's going to make that be the thing that matters to you most. The Spirit of God produces selfless, sacrificial love, which is completely incompatible with selfishness. You see, the fruit of the Spirit, the very first one that's listed is love. And we're not talking about human love. We're talking about God's love. So the thing that would be produced by the Spirit of God is love. And when you think about selfless, selfless, sacrificial love, it's completely incompatible with being selfish. You see that selfless and selfish are exact opposite terms? And the thing is that the Spirit of God, the number one thing or the first thing that will be produced by the Spirit of God is love. And that love is going to be selfish, selfless, and sacrificial, not selfish. And you see this awesome verse here, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 5, actually two verses, I guess. But now we're talking about love. So if the product of having a mindset that's focused and occupied with Jesus Christ is that the Spirit will then produce fruit in your life, and the primary or one of those fruits will be love. And love is talked about, the love of God, love for one another, love just in general as a theme of the New Testament, maybe one of the biggest themes that's there. So if that's the product, selfless, sacrificial love, then you're going to read this verse, and this is a description of God's kind of love. Because God's kind of love is very different than human love. See, love is patient. This is God's love. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Self-seeking is... It's not self-seeking. This is the exact same thing. The love that God produces in us, we don't produce it in ourselves. When we're focused on him, he produces his kind of love in and through us. That love is not going to be self-seeking. Now, what's the other motivation that's listed as an improper motivation? Well, it's conceit. You talk about what are the improper reasons for doing anything that we would do in life. Well, it's not from selfish ambition, and it shouldn't be from conceit. Now, conceit is defined as excessive pride, being puffed up, being unduly vain, thinking a lot about yourself, have a high mind, high viewpoint, high opinion of yourself. But I love that, being puffed up. Yeah. Conceited, when you think about what does it mean to be conceited, it's to walk with, you know, the chest puffed up, a little bit of a strut, yeah. You know, look at me. I'm pretty special. A lot of people know me. It's like there's a guy, there's a character in a movie. What's it called, kid? I think it's Madagascar. There's a hippo in there. And that hippo, he has a high view of himself. And there was a side. I'd like, no, this side. I had for a while my brother Aaron and his family. At the time, only two kiddos. it could have been all five of them, but it was earlier in their life where they were between houses. They had sold the house and were waiting to close on another one. They lived or stayed with me for a little while, and one of the boys, Isaac, the oldest of the five, he had gotten a toy from McDonald's that was a Madagascar toy, and he was maybe 3 years old or so, and so it had a button you pushed on it. When you pushed this button, it was this hippo, and I forget what's that hippo's name. The one that's really full of himself. Moto, you say it twice because it's so sweet, right? Moto. Okay. Anyway, he pushed the button and it would say, "Wow, you know I'm every hippo's dream." And you talk about conceit, right? What a perfect example. That just came to me. You're welcome. He would go around the house, though, and hundreds of times in a row, he would hit this button. "Wow, you know I'm every hippo's dream. Wow, you know I'm every hippo's dream. Wow, you know I'm every hippo's dream." And over and over and over and over again, he would push that button. It stuck with me. Does it seem like I'm scarred? But you talk about being puffed up or having being conceited, being unduly vain. You'd have to see that movie. But Moto is the definition of somebody who thinks very highly of himself if hippos think of themselves. It's animated. It's called the suspension of disbelief, people. My brother-in-law, Stacia's shaking her head. I have a trouble with movies where things don't make any sense. Like, it just, that could never happen. And my brother and I would always tell me, you can't enjoy, movies aren't real, you know that, right? You're not going to be able to enjoy a movie if you can't learn to have suspension of disbelief. All right, anyway, we digress. Conceited, too puffed up or full of himself. Now, this is not the motivation or thinking that's produced by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is not going to cause you to be puffed up and conceited. The Spirit of God doesn't work that way. And when you think about that, here's a passage, Galatians 5:26 through 25-26 says, if we live in the Spirit, if we're empowered by the Spirit, I put that in, so the stuff in brackets is mine. If we live in the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, walk in alignment with the things that would be produced by the Spirit, is I think the way to think of that. And what would that look at like? Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So the question is, are you motivated by these kinds of motivations? Are you motivated by selfish ambition and conceit? Are these your primary motivations? I pause for a second because the reality is, they have been at times, haven't they? Remember, all seek their own. So if you're sitting there saying, no, I've never been motivated by self-centeredness, liar. You see, all seek their own. It's easy to get so focused on self that that's the thing that's driving the decisions, that's the things that's driving the things that we're saying and doing, and that's the thing that's motivating us to move forward. But the Word of God is saying, don't allow that to be true. Those are the improper motives. Now, after we identify the improper motives, because it has to start there, because unfortunately, by default, that is our thinking. Now, Paul's going to go on to identify what a correct mindset should be, what the correct mindset should be. And so you have this word, but in loneliness of mind. So but is going to signal a contrast. So instead of that, now this is the thing that should be your motivation, or this should be the thing that is driving you or occupying your thinking, your mindset in what you do, what you say, how you go through life. So it should be this, in lowliness of mind. In contrast to selfish ambition and conceit, lowliness of mind should be the thing that is motivating what you do in life. Now that's defined as humility without arrogance, with modesty. Most often this word is translated humility. Lowliness is almost always translated humility. So humility, the cure for what ails you, that's where it's coming from. With a humble mind, without arrogance, with modesty, that's the kind of mindset that you should be doing the things that you do. Now, one of the things you think about that, it starts by having an accurate view or assessment of yourself. To be humble, to not have arrogance, you have to have an accurate view of the pit that you've been dug from. You see, when you remember that you had nothing to offer God, when you remember your sinfulness, when you remember your failure, when you remember how God loved you in spite of yourself, when you remember that God loved you when you were unlovable, when you were unlovely, when you remember all of the things that God had to do, and sometimes you think, well, I don't have those kind of obvious sins that some other people have. But the thing that made you unlovely is that you were proud. You thought you were really great. You didn't see anything that needed to be changed. That made you just as unlovely as the person who had obvious immorality in their life. That's why the three kinds of people that the Bible talks about that are all different variations of people, but they all need the Savior. But one of them is you have the moral man. You have the person who thinks he's pretty good. He acts and lives like he's pretty good, but he's equally despicable and unlovely and in need of salvation. And you see, we always focus on, well, of course, the immoral man, the person who's living in open sin, they need the Savior. And so does the person who's religious, who has a false sense of faith in their own efforts to save themselves, their own rituals that they're going through. And just like the person who thinks they're very good, but in fact they're just as sinful and rotten and despicable to the core as anyone else, because at their heart, they're putting their confidence, they're putting their pride, they're putting the focus on themselves. So in lowliness of mind, but you have to see who you are. You have to see that I am a sinner who needed a Savior. And if I'm a sinner who needed a Savior and Christ was willing to become sin for me, if Christ was willing to give me, he was willing to save me when I was helpless, if Christ was willing to save me when I was hopeless, if Christ was willing to save me when I was hell-bound, then that's going to keep me humble just to remember what Christ had to do for me. Now, in contrast, you can look at humility as a meant. Humility should be the mental attitude that you're clothing yourself with. Instead of clothing yourself with selfish ambition and conceit, being puffed up and full of yourself, the Bible is teaching us that we should be clothing ourselves with this mindset of humility, this low-mindedness, keeping ourselves low. And you don't believe me, but here's an interesting passage about that. 1 Peter 5:5-7 says this, "In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders." All of you, so even though it was just talking about a contrast between younger and older, now it goes on to say, all of you, no exceptions, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. So when you say, if humility is the cure for discord, because we're in a section about unity, and if it's humility, if everyone has humility, if that's being produced by having an occupation on Jesus Christ, and if he's producing through his Spirit humility in us, which he will, if we have our eyes fixed on him, then that would be the cure for any discord. It would be the cure for any division. It would be the thing that would promote unity within our church family if humility was the thing that we were allowing the Spirit of God to produce in us, if we were keeping low minds, if we were keeping humble minds. Now, when you think about that, what is the product of humility going to be? If you have low-mindedness, if you're not full of yourself, if you're not focused on yourself, what is going to come from that? Well, if you're thinking low about yourself, then you're going to more easily have this idea where it says, let each esteem others better than himself. And esteem others here is defined as to reckon, to deem, to determine, to be, to regard or consider, to be convinced, to reckon, to be convinced that this is true. Esteem others. Now, you see that here in 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly, to consider them very highly, to regard them very highly in love. This is the reason, this is the motivation for it, is if God loved us, then we should love one another. That's what Christ's last instructions, one of his last instructions to his disciples or followers was, he said, as I have loved you, now you should love each other that way. And that kind of love was God's kind of love. That was a selfless, sacrificial kind of a love. Now that's the kind of love, God's kind of love, that's going to produce in us then this viewpoint, this consideration for others, where we lift them up. We hold them very highly in our thinking. This is specifically talking about those who labor among you, people who are involved in ministry, but this is true of everyone. Esteem others very highly. It's going to be easy to lift other people up, to prefer others, to defer to others when you have a mindset that's humble. When you're focused on self, selfish ambition, and conceit, you're going to want to promote and put the spotlight and lift yourself up. You can't do both at the same time. That's why God is calling us to have our eyes fixed on him so his Spirit can be at work in us, so that his love would motivate us then to see ourselves as we actually are and be humble about ourselves, so that we would quit stopping, we would quit trying to lift ourselves up and put the focus on us, and we could instead esteem others. We could be focused on others and ministering to others. Let us esteem others. Now the next phrase is better than himself. Let each, again, there's no exceptions when you say that, see that word each, let each esteem others better than himself. Well, that's going to be the byproduct of thinking properly about yourself and being humble. Now, what does better mean? To be superior, to surpass in value, to be exceptionally valuable. Now, when you look at others, when you look around this room, Can you see others as having exceptional value? That's what the love of God, that's what a sacrificial, selfless love would produce. You would look at one another and you would say, you have exceptional value. Now, if you looked at somebody in love, God's kind of love, and you looked at them and you said, boy, this person has exceptional value to me. Because there's probably someone here that you think has exceptional value. may not be everyone, okay, but maybe there's someone you think has exceptional value. If that's true, then how does that then impact your behavior towards that person? Well, you seek to do what's best for them. You seek to make them happy. You seek to be a light in their life. You seek to help them out when times are tough. You seek to come alongside them. You seek to encourage them. You seek to be somebody that's a positive influence in their life. That's what you do for people that you see them as having a high value. The reason that we don't do that is because we're so full of ourselves and have so much fixation on ourselves and we think so highly of ourselves that we forget that God wants us to think highly of each other. Not in terms of think highly as in I think you're somehow sinless or somehow I think you're the perfect Christian, or I think very highly of you as in I want to be just like you. Not necessarily that. Think highly as in you put a great worth or great value on them as an individual, as an entity, as a person, so that if it was a great value, if you saw them as having great value, it wouldn't seem like any great inconvenience for you then to want to invest in and minister to them. And you think about that. What stops you from showing up in each other's lives? What stops you from investing in each other's lives? What stops you from being as involved as you could be in promoting the well-being of one another? Well, all these other things that are pulling you in all these other different directions, all these other priorities that you think have a higher priority. Now, if you see somebody, other people, as having exceptional value, okay, if you're seeing people as having exceptional value, these things that are attracting you in all these other different directions, now all of a sudden, the value that you saw in those is going to be less than the value you see in each other. And when you see the value of people as higher than the value you were placing on every other thing that was pulling you in every other direction, then by default, you're going to find yourself involved in, investing in, concerned about people. And that's what God is. God is concerned about people because it starts with he places a high value on people. He values people desperately. He's not willing that any should perish. He didn't come to die for just perfect people. There are none. He came to die for sinful people. And all people were equally despicable to him, but he saw equal value on every person on the planet. And when he looks at you, if you've put your trust in him, you're now his child. He doesn't look at some children. God isn't like human people that prefers some children over another. Or maybe one kid is the favorite and another is not. That can happen, unfortunately. God doesn't do that. He looks at every one of his children and he places equal value and concern on every single one of you, such that no matter what you're going through, no matter what you've done, no matter how broken you are, no matter how messed up your thinking can be, he still loves you desperately and he wants to produce in you, he wants to change you from the inside out, he wants to produce in you a life that would be fitting or appropriate of the position that you have in his family. He wants to change you. He wants to produce his plan and purposes through you. He wants you to live for him, and he's never going to give up on you because he sees you as having that infinite value. Now, better than himself, he wants you to have esteem others, to reckon or determine, consider other people, to be superior, to have exceptional value over yourself. This speaks to this idea of giving preference or prioritizing others before or over yourself. And you can see that here in Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. That's what it means to esteem somebody as better than yourself, is to give preference to them. That's why if you want a relationship to work, it's going to have to be based on, you talk about a marital relationship or a friendship, it's going to have to only work on the basis of being willing, because you're motivated by God's love that's working through you. It's the love of God. See, we love him because he first loved us. The love of God, the love of Christ, that's what compels me, it constrains me, it motivates me to want to live for him. When I have God's love working inside of me, then I'm going to look at others the way he looks at others, where he prefers them, he preferred others over himself. That's why he would sacrifice himself. He would give up on himself for the betterment of others. Then we're going to look at each other and we're going to start to have a mindset of preference and deference, where I can prefer you and I can defer to you so that I can lift you up and promote you and encourage you. And when you do that in a marriage, if two people have a mindset of wanting to prefer one another over themselves, having that sacrificial mindset, the relationship can't fail. It's ironclad, guaranteed to be successful. No relationship ever failed because two people were preferring and deferring to one another over themselves. Many, many relationships have failed because of pride and focus on self over another person, but never the other way around. So better than himself. Be kindly affectionate. And that doesn't happen naturally. That's not something that is naturally going to be produced. That's something that is supernaturally going to be produced in you by a supernatural power source, which is the Spirit of God living inside of you. So when you can get your eyes fixed on Christ and you can tap into that power source so that you can be used as a channel for his power to flow through you, then God can produce that through you so that you would have this be the outcome. Not because you tried so hard, but because you let God do that by being fixated on him. Now this next verse says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. When you talk about what will the byproduct be of me esteeming others as better than myself, what would the byproduct of that be? If that's the mindset that I have, where I'm going to value others and I'm going to esteem them more highly than myself, then what is going to happen? Well, this is going to be faster, because when you look at what will happen naturally then, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, each of you, this is an individual admonition to every believer. This isn't something that somebody else can do for you. You know, it says that, not, it doesn't say let some of you, it says let each of you look out for the interests of others, not only the interests of yourself. Now, when you talk about look out, what does God mean when he's saying look out? Well, he's defined us to be aware of, to be concerned about, to consider or take interest or to notice the things that are going on in other people's lives. This is in the present tense. This verb is in the present tense, meaning right now. Don't delay. Don't wait. Do that. Do this right now. Right now, let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others. This is an imperative. It's critical that you do this. It's absolutely necessary to the outcome that's desired here, which is what are we talking about? You may have forgotten because I've been going on so long. Unity. We're talking about unity among the brethren. It's critical to unity that we would have a mindset where we're going to prefer the interests of others over ourselves. To prefer the interests of others over ourselves, we're going to have to look out for each other. For you kiddos who are sitting here and you're like, what has this guy been talking about? Well, the Bible wants you to leave here thinking this, young people. If we want to be unified, we need to learn to prefer other people over ourselves, and we do that by looking out for each other. Okay, young people? We do that by looking out for each other. Somebody looks like they're struggling or they're sad or somebody's picking on them, then we look out for them. We help them out. They look like they don't have anything to eat. We help out by sharing some of what we have to eat. They look like they don't understand, or they say they don't understand something about faith. We try to look out for them by trying to explain to them a verse that we learned in Sunday school, a verse that we learned at VBS, a verse that we learned at camp. Somebody looks like they're not interested in the things of faith anymore. They're not interested in Sunday school or coming out. We try to encourage them by being a good example for them. That's what this all means. So when you talk about looking out, that's what we're talking about. Now, the next obvious question is, if looking out means to consider the interests of others, then consider what? What are we supposed to consider? Well, not only his own. I want to bring something out about that real quick. When it says look out not only for his own interests, the takeaway that I want you to see is that, is it appropriate then to consider your own interests? Yes, because it says look out not only for his own interests. So it doesn't mean it's wrong to be concerned about the things that are going on in your life, or to be dealing with the issues of life, you know, undertaking to take steps to correct or deal with whatever's going on in your life. That's fine. The issue here, the focus is on the words "not only." See, when you see those words "not only," then you know that's the issue, is that by default we don't have to worry too much about looking out for our own interests. That will just naturally happen. So the focus in all this is, it's not that it's wrong to look out for your own interests. It's, remember this, it's not only about you and what's going on in your life, but also interests. Interest is just defined as your affairs, things that you're concerned about, circumstances in your life. So not only your own circumstances, not only your own affairs, but also is talking about, in addition to your self-interest, which will come naturally, but also, so in addition to not only yourself, but in addition to that, the interests of others. Look out or consider what? The interests of others. And this is really boiling down to having a concern for the needs of others. And when you think about looking out for the concerns of others, the last thing that I want to bring out is just that this includes spiritual and physical needs. Okay, when you're looking out for each other, young people, when you're looking out for what's best, it starts with physical needs in the sense that that is a concern. 1 John 3:16-17 says this, "By this we know love. We know it because it was demonstrated. There was action taken that showed God's love. That's why we can say God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us." Same idea here. By this we know love. We see love. We can see what it's all about because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, for each other. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? This is specifically talking about physical needs. Now, does that mean that that's the only thing? No, it's not even the most important thing. It's a thing, though, that when you're looking out for each other, it involves looking out for physical needs. Now, the most important part, of course, though, is the spiritual needs of one another. Being concerned about, having a concern not only for your own needs, but for the needs of others, spiritual needs. 1 Corinthians 10:23-24, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own," and we know that this is modified by "only, but each one the other's well-being." Seek each other's well-being. That's talking about spiritual. That's talking about spiritual things. Because this, in the context, this is about Christian liberty. And it's talking about there are things that are lawful for you to do, but it wouldn't be beneficial to your brother who has stumbled by that thing or who has a hang-up about that thing. There's lots of examples where God is calling us, if we're motivated by love and wanting to prefer another over ourselves, we would set aside our own rights. We would set aside what we could do, what's lawful for us to do, and we'd set that aside if it would be for the betterment of others. And there's a million examples of that that you could see where you fundamentally maybe even disagree with what's going on. And you may say, "I don't think that's good at all," but you know that somebody else would be benefited by you being willing to humble yourself, do something that you don't need to do for the benefit of another. And there's lots of examples of that. Just be prayerful about that. There's a lot of circumstances where our focus becomes on just standing up for ourselves and standing up for the liberty that we have, and in Christ and even in this world. And it comes at the detriment of others, though, when other believers are affected by it, when other believers are hurt by it, and when other believers miss out on things because of it, you can easily stand there and you can say, "Well, that's not my problem." My problem, that's their problem. They're the weaker brother. Their thinking is foolish. There's no reason for them to think that way. You can easily, that's something that God's going to have to work on their heart about. Do you hear any humility in that? Do you hear any for others in that? Do you hear any set yourself aside for the benefit of others in that? Is any of that ring consistent with what we're talking about here? But that's so much. So often that's the default. They're going to have to figure that out. Or how about you could minister to them by being willing to set aside some of your own, some things that are lawful for you, but they're not helpful. They're not helpful because they're causing or they're undermining or they're taking away from another believer. And you know what? The Bible doesn't talk about whether the other believer is right or wrong. It's about how can I minister to them by setting aside my own liberty for their benefit. Now, humility, the cure for what ails you. Spiritually speaking, absolutely true. I hope you saw that today. It's the cure when you think about, it's a cure for worldliness. If you're too focused on the world, it's in part because you're focused on yourself. That's why the world is so attractive, because the world says that you're numero uno. You're number one. So then the world attracts you because you're not being humble, because you're focused on yourself. How about self-centeredness? Well, humility is the cure for that. How about thoughtlessness? Humility is the cure for that. When you're not being thoughtful about each other, humility is the cure for that. How about arrogance? Another spiritual hang-up, isn't it? When you think too much of yourself, humility is the cure for that. How about divisiveness? And that's what this is about, this passage about. Humility is the cure for that. So when you talk about from a spiritual perspective, humility can be the thing that can cure what ails you. The cure for what ails you, humility. So take that truth home. I hope you can see that where there is humility, there will not be discord. And I hope you just see that God is, his goal for us is to see ourselves in the proper light and be humbled so that he can then work in and through us so that we can benefit others around us. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we could spend here together. Pray that it would have been encouraging and uplifting and beneficial to those who are here. Pray that we would just remember that we owe all that we are to you. It's only because of your grace that we can be anything, that we can accomplish anything. Pray that we would stay dependent on that, that we would keep humble, keep low, and realize that without you we can do nothing, that in our own strength we can do nothing. But with you and your power working at us, there's nothing we can't, working through us, there's nothing that we cannot do. In Jesus' name, amen.